Bob mentioned that I was wearing a tie this morning. I chose it for you. It's been so dreary, I thought you needed a burst of yellow for the assembly this morning. I've been coming over to Brookline, as you know, for the past several months, and I've been asked why in the world I travel over 2 hours to come to Brookline. And it's an interesting question for me, but part of the reason is because I think Brookline occupies one of the most important spots of any church anywhere in the United States. And so I'm always curious about what goes on here and what you do and the outreach that you have. And I'm terribly complimentary for what you've done all these years. And Bob reflected on some of that during the comments at the communion this morning. And I know that in the last few weeks, you've had a conversation going about the church here, what it is, and the direction it should go. And I want to talk this morning a little bit about that. And so don't think of this so much as a sermon, as a participation in the conversation that you have going on about the church. I think that there is no more important question in the world that should occupy the minds and hearts of Christian people than the nature of the church. In my own work in the world, one of the most difficult things of all has been to connect seeking people, people who wanted abundant life, to local congregations of churches across the country. As the world changes, the church changes. The church expresses one of the greatest truths in the world, but the church, I think, is better understood always as a grand social experiment that is extremely difficult and that most people would say has no chance of really working in the world. I called Chad and asked him to send me his comments on the vision of the church maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago. And I want to repeat 4 points that Chad made that I thought were unusually insightful. He said, one, that the church provides the kind of education you seek is one of the church's fundamental task, that we are to be a school for the totality of life. That's very insightful. Secondly, that the church is to be present in the world as one unified, gifted, mature body. And thirdly, that the church itself has one fundamental duty, and that is this: to seek the good of the world God created and for which Christ died. And the last was that it gives us the possibility of new life that is birthed by the Spirit and the Word of God. And then he closed with 2 questions. Are we ready for that? And are we ready for God's church to be what it is for the sake and for the life of this world that we inhabit? Now, for the comments that I want to make this morning, I've chosen this text from Proverbs 8, and particularly one part of it, which I'll mention. But this is the marvelous voice of wisdom. This is not just the voice of information. This is the voice of wisdom. Wisdom about the world, wisdom about life. Does not wisdom call, and does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries out, "To you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all who live. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. When he had not yet made earth and fields or the world's first bits of soil. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountain of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." And then note this: "Rejoicing in the inhabited world and delighting in the human race." Now, it's that last line that we're concerned with this morning. Rejoicing in his inhabited earth or world, and delighting in the human race. Now, I think that is just such a remarkable thing, that wisdom is reflected to us, coming at us from all the nooks and crannies and mountains and creeks and hills of the earth, reaching out its arms to embrace us and rejoice and show us how to rejoice in the inhabited world and delight in the human race. Marcus Aurelius was once asked, "How did the world come to be?" And he replied, "I don't know about any of that, but I only know that it loved to happen." Jesus espoused that view, showing us the path to blessedness. He begins his great sermon with blessed, 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 blessed. He shows us a life beyond anxiety. He shows us how not to get bogged down in fruitless relationships. He shows us how to get beyond a kind of bogged downness with the problems of life and the failures of life, how to build a life on foundation that whatever storm may come is powerless to destroy us. In 1970, I visited the historic home of Tagore, the great Indian poet. And in one of his books, he said, "My worlds that flourish carry my worlds that fail." Isn't that a wonderful line? "My worlds that flourish carry my worlds that fail." That's really what we're all about. We in this place, regardless of our number, we're about pointing human beings to a life of flourishing in a world in which sometimes there is so much failure. And the question this morning is, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we embrace this wisdom that delights in the inhabited world and that delights in the human race? How do we do that? The apostle said in one of the letters that to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the varied or manifold wisdom of God. And I'd like to reflect on three ways that that might happen. I want to think for us to think, first of all, about the purpose of the church. Then secondly, its mission as organic rather than institutional. And then thirdly, the church is a great conversation. So first we ask, what's the purpose of this? Bob mentioned in his comments that tradition can be affected. Tradition can be changed. And right now, the enormous question that we face is, how in the world can the world itself be seeking life and yet be turning away in record numbers from churches as a place that could help them find life? That's the enormous difficulty that we're up against. And so we ask, what really lies at the heart and purpose of the church? And I think that there, Scripture reflects on four things. That what needs to flourish in the world is each one of us. The self needs to flourish. And secondly, a single person or a family needs to flourish. This needs to be a place where you flourish as young parents, where your children that you're bringing into the world and rearing here as a part of their lives, that this needs to be a place where your children learn to flourish. And this needs to be a place where we learn how to flourish in work, which is so fundamental to our being a human being. Whatever work we may do, in which we might participate, that this should be a place where a key every single time we come together is this theme of flourishing and rejoicing in the world and delighting in the human race. And I would add to Brookline, students, that students are critical to the life of the church, and it's always wonderful to hear when you reflect on students that have come this way and they've gone on, that has to be a major concern of a church located like Brookline. And so sometimes it's easy to forget that the church is about us. It's about how we flourish as human beings, how we rejoice, how we delight. There's no conversation in heaven, probably, among the Trinity, in which God says, you know, I wonder if Brookline will praise me this morning. I doubt if that takes place. I doubt if Jesus says, well, I sure hope they do. And I doubt if the Holy Spirit says, well, what about me? Do you think I'll even come in for a mention? I doubt if that conversation. I think that the conversation would take place would be a God who says, you know, the praise I seek is the lives that are lived. That's the greatest praise that I could receive, is that the least of us would go out and know how to rejoice in God's inhabited earth and delight in the human race. I think that might be the conversation. That the credibility of this church is not the degree to which we believe in God. The credibility of this church rests upon the genuineness of our lives who claim belief in the living God. The song is such a beautiful song that your name is no longer wounded. Your name is no longer fearful. But now your name is confident. And the rest, what a beautiful, that's what this is. This church is a place that can absorb the pain of the world without losing hold of the flourishing, the rejoicing, and the delight in the human race. And so we need always to remember in thinking about the mission of the church that its purpose is to bring flourishing and life and abundance to the lives of the people who come here. If it fails in that, it has to fail as a church. And then the second thing is the organic connection. When we think about the mission of the church, we must not forget that you are already fully participating and carrying out the mission of this church. It's not something that you have to discover, that we have to discover as a corporate body. That the mission of the church is never really found in its institutional goals as much as it is found in the lives of those who carry it out every day of the week. When we think about Jesus, it's so easy to think of him as the worker of miracles, as one who rose from the dead or ascended into the heavens. But that's not what made me fall down one day and say, "My Lord and my God." The thing that made me fall at his feet was the recognition of what I think is his greatest strength, and that was the ability to be present with the human being standing before him in a way that nobody else had. We do not find the strength of Jesus in any manifestation of his deity. We find his strength in the incredible, surprising, astonishing way that he went about being a human being. And perhaps most of all, in the way he went about being a human being with another human being. That's where the mission of the church will always be found, and that's where it will always either succeed or fail. That the greatest strength of this church must be looked for in the way each one of us relates to the people who appear before us every single day of the week. It's a wife, it's a husband, it's a child, it's a co-worker, it's a neighbor. It's a person in a place of business, that however intensely or however fleetingly, how we see and relate and delight in the human beings we meet is the greatest mark of credibility for any church. It's very, very interesting in Scripture that there is no church in Scripture is urged to create or find some social program or to come up with some project for its community. I don't know of a single expression of that anywhere in either the letters of Paul to churches or the letters of Christ to the seven churches. And yet, in my own experience with hundreds of churches across this country and world over the last many years, so often that comes up. Well, what can we do for the community? The question is what you are already doing for the community, what you are already doing with the lives that you meet every day. That's the biggest question. And so there's nothing in the New Testament that the church should get together and think, now how could we get more numbers? How can we get the contribution up? What can we do for our community? Now, the church does exist in a social setting. And it exists with its work operating in two great areas. One is indeed a work of intervention. If there's a bombing, then the church can intervene because there are definite physical needs. In the same way that the story Jesus told of the Good Samaritan, intervention was appropriate and proper for the man who was lying wounded in the ditch. If there's a flood in the community, it is appropriate for a church to intervene in the lives of those who are without homes or suffering. Or whatever that sort of an emergency is, then it's proper to intervene. But the church does not carry out its mission primarily as intervening in those kinds of situations, but rather as interceding in a world that is alienated. And that work of intercession, that work of reconciliation that Paul spells out in 2 Corinthians 5, that is where the church finds its most profound mission. And when it finds its profound mission there, then when those occasions arise, that intervenes in the community basically through emergencies. Or it can intervene where there's hunger. It can intervene where there's a lack of clothing. It can intervene with those who are headed for prison. That those, there are emergency situations in which the church as a group can intervene and make its presence felt. But those times are not as frequent as the times that we're meeting human beings in our daily walk of life, in which the work of intercession is appropriate. And so the world is looking for us to connect with them in an organic, natural, normal way that encourages them, that is generous toward them, that is filled with a sense of abundance toward them, that isn't imputing their sins against them, but is not doing that as everybody else does. That when they meet you, they meet someone who knows how to rejoice in this inhabited world, and it just sticks out all over you. They are meeting someone who knows how to delight in another human being, regardless of what that human being has done. And then third, that the church engages in a great conversation. You know, when I think of Brookline, and one of the things that draws me to you is who sits here. Last week, how many languages? Six? English, Albanian, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Malay, Mandarin. Do you know how many churches could do that? You're the only one I know that could. There may be more, but you're the only one that I know. That's a remarkable thing. When I think and look over this group this morning, and I see sitting here the chaplain of one of the greatest universities in the world, who sits here every Sunday. There's a person who sits here, and Suzanne, one of the real experts in dermatology. Sitting here are professors of chemistry, theology. Sitting here are researchers in some of the most fundamental areas of both physical and emotional life. Sitting here are counselors. Sitting here are people who deal with sickness every single day. Sitting here are people who have experienced unmentionable losses in your life. Sitting here are people who care about poetry and literature. Sitting here are people who know how to do things with their hands. If ever there was a congregation that could conduct a profound conversation, I think it is this one. And when you think about what occurred in some of these churches about which we read in the New Testament, at their heart, core, and center was this conversation about idols, because that was the subject of the day. It was a conversation about which meats they could eat or not eat. It was a question about law. There were questions about gender. There were questions about how to get along with different races, Jews or Gentiles or Samaritans. That the New Testament is full of all of these world issues that became the centerpiece of conversation for those who are trying to carry out the will of God in the world. And in our world, there's a conversation going on. There's a conversation going on about immigration. Do we have anything to say? What are your feelings about that? What do you say when you participate in conversations in which immigration comes up? Do you take some sort of hard line? Or is your view generous? Does your view reflect rejoicing in the inhabited world and delight in the human race? This is the place where we ought to learn how to talk about that. There's a great conversation going on in our society about whether there's a God or not. Do you know how to talk about that? Where are you learning to talk about that? Other than to condemn somebody for their lack of belief? Where are we learning to talk about, to embrace? Where are we learning not to impute their trespasses against them, but somehow to know how to welcome that conversation, to be at ease in that conversation, but to know how to contribute to the conversation? There's a conversation going on in the world about LGBT issues. The Boy Scouts just this last week. Do you know how to talk about this? If you don't, how in the world, I almost said a bad word, how in the world can you carry on that conversation every day? How can you participate in the mission of the church? These are not easy issues. But if we don't talk about them here, if we don't learn how to flourish here with those conversations, where are we going to learn that? Where are our children going to learn that? This is the place where we know how to rejoice in the inhabited world, and we know how to delight in the human race, whatever they might be. There are conversations going on about evolution. Do you know how to talk about evolution? Do you just go quiet? How do we know how to talk about that? When some politician says evolution comes straight out of hell. Well, what do we think about that? If the church does not know how to carry on a conversation about idols, about Gentiles and Jews and Samaritans and which meats to eat and when to go to law with another. If the church today doesn't know how to talk about these issues and there's no place where the conversation is going on, then what in the world are we existing for? That there is a great conversation, and the church must be structured in a way that first of all fulfills its purpose to each human being, to families, to work, to students. It must be a place that recognizes the power of its organic connection to the community of which it is a part. And it must be structured so that the most important conversation on earth can take place. Some time ago, I was invited to participate in a African-American church in midweek in an inner city near Fort Worth and Dallas. And I wondered what it would be like and if anybody would come. And so I went and I sat there, and it was over a store building. Little room, and I watched these people come in one by one, two or three at a time, shoulders stooped, eyes that seemed lifeless, burdened. And I wondered, what's going to happen here? And a young leader stood up when they were gathered and he said, "You're tired, aren't you? You're weary. You've worked really hard today, haven't you? Some of you have suffered some injustices. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start out and we're going to sing a slow song. So it won't be too difficult." And he started out and sang a slow, almost mournful hymn. And then he said, "But you know, things can get better." And then there was another song. And here he was leading and guiding this group of people who were weary. And as the time moved on, I watched the Spirit descend. I saw people come to life. I saw weary hearts become confident. And pretty soon, there was a joy and an energy that just rocked the place. And I thought, this is the church of the living God. May God bless us in our efforts to be in one of the great cities of the world, in one of the greatest education centers of the world. May God help us to ever be known as the people who know how to rejoice in the world and to delight in human beings.